Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here this evening. We are in Zechariah chapter 13. We'll be starting chapter 14 next week, where we the final chapter with the final battles and things in Jerusalem. But this is interesting. I'll just read the verses here to start with. It's like a little poem. It's only three verses tonight, but I'm going to show you how it kind of ties together. It may be an attempt to tie together chapter 11 and 13, where in chapter 11, remember, Zechariah was told to by the Lord, kind of an acting out of a prophecy to pasture the flock marked for slaughter, and so he was going to be a good shepherd. Kind of potentially, it seems like he was portraying the coming good shepherd. But Zechariah, if he was either saying it or acting it out, was going to be a good shepherd, but he's going to pasture the flock marked for slaughter. And the sheep are going to be slaughtered, and basically abused. But after him, and the people didn't like him. The sheep rejected him. And so as this good shepherd, he says, fine, give me my pay and I'll go my way. And so he was rejected, the good shepherd. But then he was then told, take the equipment of a foolish shepherd or a worthless shepherd. And this is chapter 11. And he went out and began to do the work of a foolish shepherd. And was basically very negligent, abused the sheep, used the sheep for his own advantage. And that is the beginning of the shepherd parables. Now, when we begin chapter 12 begins with the deliverance. Israel is delivered physically. It involves battles and the Lord coming back, and Judah is fighting with the Lord, and there's going to be a physical deliverance. But chapter 12 then gives way to then, after the physical deliverance, a fountain is open, and the people recognize the spirit of grace and supplication is poured out on the people, and their eyes are open, and spiritually they perceive the one who they pierced. And so during the physical deliverance, the Lord is fighting with them, and they recognize the Lord is with them. But after that physical deliverance, their eyes are opened spiritually, and they perceive that he's the one they pierced. And they mourn for him like a lost son, and a fountain is opened for them, and they're cleansed of their sin. And then chapter 13, the first verses in chapter 13 that we read last week, is the cleansing of the land, where the false teachers, the false prophets, the idols are removed, even to the place that the false prophets that have transitioned into the kingdom, like, oh no, we're not, and they're denying it, even renouncing. It's like, oh, I used to be a farmer. I have no connection with this at all. And so, the good shepherd is rejected. Then in chapter 12, the one they pierced is actually the Lord. Well, now at the end of chapter 13, we're going to tie this all together with these verses. Now again, this is a poem. This has got some references in it that, of course, you don't have to accept how I interpret it, but I'm going to try to put this all together where this is kind of wrapping up chapter 11, 12, and 13. So here it is in the NIV. On your notes, we'll read the English Standard Version. Chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Now, real quickly, in a condensed form, what you have right there is the shepherd, which we saw in chapter 11 and 12, being rejected by the people, by the sheep, and then being pierced by the people. Here, the shepherd is struck with the sword. It's the Lord's sword. But then in each case, originally the good shepherd in chapter 11, when Zechariah says, go pasture the flock marked for slaughter, the flock was going to slaughter. And now when the shepherd is is struck with the sword, the little ones, two-thirds are destroyed, and another third is preserved, but they're taken into a fire, which then purifies them like silver and gold, and they come out on the other side, calling on the Lord. The Lord recognizes him, which is exactly the way chapter the physical deliverance, the spiritual deliverance of chapter 12, and with the people coming to the Lord. And here, so this is all kind of all of those things condensed together, where you're going to have the shepherd. The shepherd is struck or killed or destroyed. The people, the sheep, go into some kind of suffering, some kind of slaughter, some kind of loss. But that becomes the refiner's fire. As we talked last night, it purifies them. Just like in Mark, Jesus was talking about salt, being salted with fire. Go through the fire, and they're purified. And they end up calling on the Lord, and they become the Lord's people, which is exactly chapter 11, 12, and 13 are saying the very thing. If you look on the notes, the number one at the top, the events, the assault with the sword on the shepherd, that's what we're going to see tonight, the assault on the shepherd with the sword, and it is the Lord's sword. In chapter 12, they look on the one they pierced. So the people did it. Well, here, the shepherd is struck by the Lord. The Lord's sword is awakened and strikes him. So the Lord is doing it, but the people are doing it. So you have that overlap again. And why is this happening? We can go to Isaiah 53. Why would it be the Lord's will to strike the shepherd? Well, Isaiah 53 says it was the Lord's will to slay the suffering servant. He's going to be a sacrifice for the sin of the people. So it's all working together. The sheep are going to, well, let me read the second point. One, the assault with the sword on the shepherd. And then B, the suffering of the flock. And again, it's a hard number. Two-thirds perish and a third are preserved in the land. What is that? I mean, is that 70 A.D.? Is that in the 70th week? Is that sometime after 518? It's like, where's the stats? Where's those numbers? But, you know, we'll give some suggestions. That's one of those things that I can make some suggestions. We just got to leave it on the shelf. But the flock is going to suffer. But the key, that's absolutely true, the third that go in and are preserved, they're going to go through some hard time, some kind of fire, some kind of purification, if it be the Roman wars, if it be history, if it be the 70th week. If it's sometime, you know, you can always suggest sometime during the Persian period, the Greek period, the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans. I don't think those are the answers, but you can throw them out there as suggestions. But there will be a purification. And that's point two. The key to interpreting this is this question. And I'm going to give you an answer. And again, you don't have to accept it. But who is the shepherd? Who is this shepherd? It's going to be some leader. It's some a king, some political figure. And I think we get a pretty narrow definition of him in these verses. And I think Jesus picks up on it. So who is the shepherd? And then who and when are these sheep scattered? I mean, you could have it being, you know, the Babylonian captivity, but that's past. It can be some event with the coming of the Persians or the Greeks. But there we have it. So those are the verses we're looking at. And now on your notes, page one, here's the English Standard with the Hebrew in a box underneath it. Chapter 9, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. So this is a call, an awakening of the sword. And I think the sword is an illustration of slaughter, of death. Again, I don't think there'd be any, if we're going to make this connection, there's no confusion, there's no contradiction between if it's Jesus dying on the cross and a sword. It's like, wait a minute, it can't be the same thing because the cross isn't a sword. Well, the sword covers the general ideal of slaughter. If it be with, you know, a storm, if it be, you know, a war. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Now, right there, my shepherd, we're going to go through the notes, but against my shepherd, this is the Lord speaking, so this is his shepherd. And when we say, we're going to get a little more specific, when it says, my shepherd, and I've got it in the notes there, Cyrus himself was called by Isaiah, the Lord says, my shepherd. So to say, my shepherd, is nothing more than saying, this is a leader chosen by the Lord to do the Lord's will or to advance his plan of salvation. It could be the Son of God. It could be Jesus. It could be Cyrus. And Cyrus is not the Son of God. But it's a political leader that the Lord has set in place to advance his purpose. It's going to be his shepherd. So this is someone that's the Lord's sword that the Lord awakes is going to strike the man that he's placed in position. This is all about Israel, so it appear to be some leader in Israel, particularly Jerusalem and Judah. But there's more. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Now watch this. Here's a better definition or more precise. Against the man who stands next to me. The NIV, against the man who is close to me. So what's that mean? You know, they're friends, you know, they send each other birthday cards. Or here it's like the man who stands next to me. I mean, is this, you know, at the right hand of the throne of God? He's got the king, he's the vice king. If we flip down into the notes, since we're here, I'm going to stumble through those notes a little more detail. Go to page 2. This will help us. Page 2.10. I've got the word on page 1. I've got it in a square in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's just a literal translation. Is who is my companion? So you've got these things. Who stands next to me? Who is close to me? Who is my companion? And point 10, it's the word in here. It's A-M-I-T-I in the Hebrew. Amiti, which is a form of the word written down here. A myth in the Hebrew. But it is a word that means an associate, a relation, and places this shepherd on more than a friendly base with the Lord. This shepherd and the Lord are equals. The only other place this word is used is in the book of Leviticus, and I've got the verses written there, chapter 6, verse 2, and chapter 18, verse 20. And in both cases, it's a command on how to treat your neighbor, which is not your king, not your superior, not your servant, not your son. It's your equal. Your neighbor is your equal, and this is how this word is used. So when it's very solid to say, when he says, the man who stands next to me, the man who is close to me, the man who is my companion, the man who is my neighbor, the man who is my equal. So this now is a political leader. My shepherd is a political leader that God has appointed, put in place to do his will, like Cyrus. But unlike Cyrus, this man is my companion. This man is my equal. This man is my neighbor. This would be, in a sense, if it's God, the Lord speaking, this would be equal to the Lord. We're as close as you can come to this being God himself. So this would be a reference, in a sense, to the son of David, who's going to be a political leader. The one who is close to me is going to be, in a sense, a Messiah-like son of God. Now you got the hypostatic union, Emmanuel, God with us. This is, of course, with those two references, I think it's going to be hard to stand against the idea that this is Jesus Christ, that this is the one who is going to be the Savior. So once again, in the text, page 1, chapter 9, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, the leader I put in position, against the man who stands next to me, the man who is my equal, declares the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts is the Lord of armies, the Lord who controls all the angelic forces, not just the righteous elect angels, but all the demonic forces, all the fallen angels. He is over them all, and he's now striking the man he put in position, the man who is his equal. He's striking him. Now, then it says, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So, the shepherd, of course, has to have sheep. And when the Lord strikes the shepherd, who he's placed in position, the sheep are going to be the ones who suffer because they don't know where to go. They're lost. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus refers to this in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, or on his way, he's going to quote this very, very verse. I'm hoping to get there. And the sheep will be scattered. And he says, I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, the question is going to come up is, who are these little ones? Are they the apostles? Because in the context that Jesus uses this, he says, strike the shepherd. He says, you're all going to run. He says, because you strike the shepherd, the little ones are going to be scattered. And he's talking to the apostles. So it could be the apostles. It seems bigger than that. It could be the early church. It could be the nation of Israel in the first century. Or it could be eschatological, you know, in the 70th week. It could be future Israel. I think we're going to have to keep this within the confines of Israel because this is all about Israel right here. But anyway, the little ones will be scattered. Now, it continues to describe what's going to take place to those little ones in the coming verses, well, the two verses, 8 and 9. Go back to page 1. I just want to read through the notes and make sure you see what I've, you know, what I've got here. Point 1, the topic of the shepherd in chapter 11 resumes, where Zechariah talked about the good shepherd. So again, this again, you can see these verses are very condensed, but at the same time, they're well spread out, covering chapter 11 and 12, because you've got the shepherd appearing again, the shepherd suffering, he's associated with the Lord, and the result is the sheep are going to suffer, but as we continue on, they're going to be refined and prepared for the day of the Lord. Malachi is going to write, and I'm not going to go there tonight, I am right now. Malachi writes, who can stand on the day of the Lord? And the answer is no one. You can't. The day of the Lord, no one can stand. But the Lord is going to, before that, he's going to come like a refiner's fire and prepare a people so that when he does come, these people can stand. We see the same thing in Revelation. Who can stand? You know, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, chapter 6, it ends, who can stand? The great and dreadful day of the Lord has come, who can stand? Then you turn the page, the next chapter, you see two groups that are standing. 144,000 that have been marked, and they're standing. And a great group that has been taken out of the tribulation, out of the great tribulation, are standing before the Lord. So that all plays together, all these overlapping verses. The day of the Lord is coming, no one can stand. Malachi says, but he's going to come like a refiner's fire and prepare his people. And here, these verses is capturing that idea of a group of people that are being scattered, that are going to suffer, but it's going to go full circle, and they're going to be refined. And when the Lord comes back, as we saw in chapter 12 and the first verse of 13, the Lord comes back, and these people are standing ready to call on the name of the Lord because they've gone through the fire. Was it the Roman Wars? Was it history throughout the ages between the Roman Wars and the second coming of Christ? Is it what's going to take place in the tribulation? Nonetheless, somehow this refiner's fire is going to take place. I'm looking at this. I'm thinking I've said all these things. Point 4, the previous verses, 12:1 through 13:5, describe Israel's eschatological deliverance physically. Their spiritual eyes being opened and see Israel entering into the eschatological kingdom. I think we've made that clear. Point 5, these three verses, 9, verses 7 through 9, return back to when Israel was scattered. Oh, and here's these options. I wrote these down. I've said them already. Was it sometime in 518 they're scattered? Was it the Persian period, the Greek period? I'm going to say it's either D or E or a combination. In fact, what I would say, when does the scattering take place? If I were to you know, choose a team tonight, I would say it began in 70 AD or 66 AD. It began, and they were scattered, and the scattering continues until sometime during the 70th week. And they're going to sign a contract. They're going to form a peace treaty with the Antichrist. So obviously they're not fully refined because they still choose the worthless shepherd, the false shepherd. Jesus says, you reject me when I come in my Father's name, but you'll accept one who comes in his own name. And they will reject Jesus when he came with all the evidence, if it was the scriptures, if it was Moses' testimony, John the Baptist's testimony, the voice out of heaven, all the miracles. They reject that. But hey, when the Antichrist shows up and says, hey, I'm the leader, okay, they'll accept that. And Jesus was mocking him. You reject the one that's got the evidence and then take the Antichrist. Well, it's during this time, possibly, that's when the final refining is going to take place. So I think it begins here. Again, I'm not. You could talk me out of that. I'm just, you know, trying to. How's this fit together? Are we all just waiting? None of this has happened yet, and we're just waiting for all these events to take place. Well, clearly the shepherd has been struck with the sword. That would mean the sheep have been scattered. Well, let's keep going. Point six: a time of purification occurs among the people of Israel after the shepherd is struck. And again, that could. By 70 A.D., Jesus is struck in 30 A.D., and he referred to the apostles. The apostles could be part of that group. The early church could be part of that group that the refining process has begun. Could it simply be the church is the refining process, but it's going to have to expand to include more of Israel, and especially Israel, when a spirit of grace and supplication is poured out, and they join the church in a sense, you know, when they see the one they pierced. So again, this could be taking place this whole time. There's that definition of sword. Point seven, the word sword is harib. It means a slaughter and a violent death. So the sword is not someone's going to get poked with it or chased down the street with it. The sword means when he strikes the shepherd, it means the shepherd is slaughtered. The shepherd is dead. Psalm 22, we could read this whole chapter, Psalm 22. This is the chapter Jesus quotes on the cross. In Psalm 22:20, Jesus, or the psalmist in Psalm 22 says, deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. And Jeremiah 47, 6-7, ah, sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet? Put yourself into the scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge? Against Ascalon and against the seashore, he has appointed it. So here's a reference where the sword of the Lord has been awakened and is striking down the coast by Ascalon, the Philistine territory. And how long will this continue? How long before you put it away and it goes back to sleep? So in this case right here in Zechariah, that sword is being drawn out or awakened, not to strike the Philistines, but to strike my shepherd, the one who's close to me. And then point C just simply points out in chapter 12, verse 10, the one they pierced, Israel does the striking. Chapter 13, verse 7, here, the sword, the Lord does the striking. The result being the same. If I'm correct, this is the Messiah dying on the cross. It's the Lord's will, but the people execute it. Point 8, the text makes clear the shepherd is dying. There's the point 9 is talk about my shepherd. We talked about that. That's a political leader. Point 10, we already looked at that, the man who stands next to me. And then point 11, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep are scattered. And this is it's similar to chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, where Zechariah was told to pasture the flock marked for slaughter. I think this is a repeat of the same thing or a condensation. Condensing of chapter 11 and 12. You're interested in point B, 11B on page 2. Jesus quotes this verse on the night of his arrest in the garden. And this will kind of, for Monday night, we're going through Mark, and we're talking about the disciples not understanding and being into self-promotion when Jesus is trying to teach them about discipleship. They keep coming back to self-promotion. You can hear that right here. I'm quoting Mark 14, so we're not there yet on Monday nights, but you can see how we're heading towards there. Jesus quotes this verse from Zechariah. And when they had sung a hymn, you remember they'd been at the upper room, probably at John Mark's house. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, before anything goes down, they just got to eat a meal. It's a nice, calm evening. They're out where they've been before, the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a place that they go to pray, or Jesus goes to pray. It's very familiar. So familiar, Judas knows where it's at. John Mark apparently follows them out there. When they arrive, Jesus says to them, you will all fall away. He tells them, you will all fall away. How do you know this? Well, he's God, but he's also got scripture. You'll all fall away, for it is written. So he's in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's arrested, and he tells them, you will all fall away because I know where I'm at in scripture. So Jesus is in Zechariah 13:7 when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, this is where it happens. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So Jesus takes chapter 13, verse 7, puts it right in, if it's 30 AD, puts it right in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, this is now. So that's a pretty safe way to start balancing it. And again, the sheep will be scattered. The disciples understood him to refer to them. In that case, the sheep were the apostles. And of course, the apostles, knowing that they were true men, truly faithful to the Lord, that this was not going to happen, that they were going to go to their death with the Messiah. Thus, here it is. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Okay, Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, all those other sheep, and this is me and Peter, all right, we, the rest of you losers, but me and Peter, you all will fall away. I understand, you're all weak, but me and Peter, although they fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same thing. We're all with Peter. You don't understand how committed we are, Jesus. And he goes, well, I know what the verse says. And so that really ties in the sheep with the apostles right there. And again, it's going to be hard, I think, to limit it to the apostles. And again, it could have a double meaning because we talk about two-thirds being destroyed, one-third being taken in the fire. I think we're talking, and its whole context here in Zechariah is Israel. But nonetheless, bottom of page 2, I write, were the sheep the apostles? Were the sheep the early church? And I continue these questions. Were the sheep the people of Israel in 70 AD? Were the sheep the people of the generation that is deceived into a covenant with the Antichrist? And again, we're just kind of dancing around that answer tonight. But it goes on and says this. And this will help us get some more insight on the sheep. The sheep that are scattered, we know this right here. In chapter 13, verse 7, I will turn my hand against the little ones. So now he's turned, just like the sword will strike the shepherd, the Lord is turning his hand against the little ones, the sheep. He's going to be, in a sense, making things difficult for them, punishing them. That doesn't sound like the church. That doesn't sound like he's going to be driving the apostles. It seems like the apostles are just in a state of confusion and are running away. Once the Spirit comes, they get things figured out. They prove to be much more faithful. They go to their death. So that would mean I turn my hand against the little one. That sounds more like 70 AD, where the Lord, you know, wipes the board clean of Israel, and then 135 AD with the Bar Kokhba revolt. In chapter 11, verse 7, if we go back to chapter 11 and tie it together, these are the oppressed of the flock and the afflicted of the flock. Chapter 11, 7, 11, 11. The result, as we're going to see in the rest of these verses in chapter 13, and again, we're reading it, we're going to talk about it, but I'm not going to be able to nail this down. Two-thirds of these little ones, two-thirds of these sheep, will be cut off and perished. Now, what does cut off mean? They'll be driven out of the land? Yeah, cut off. But perish means destroyed. So two-thirds are going to be, we'll just say, killed, destroyed. They're eliminated from history. So two-thirds. Is that two-thirds of Israel in, and I don't have the numbers, the best you could do with Josephus, get some estimate. Is that the Romans destroying two-thirds of the Jews as they drove them out? Does it include the Bar Kokhba revolt in 135? Does that include all of history over the last 2,000 years? But two-thirds of the little ones, these sheep, are going to be, going to perish. And one-third is going to be left alive. One-third is going to be left alive, which, if this is 70 AD, 135 AD, that means those people are going to live, have children, the generation will come and go. That means this generation, this sentence will continue because the Lord is going to come back and they're going to meet the Lord and repent. They've got to go through the fire. This third, C5, this third will go into the fire and will be refine them. So they're going to go into a fire, and that fire is the fire of persecution, some kind of oppression that's going to cause them. James talks about this. We're doing that. Peter talks about this. The trials, the tests, are the fire that purifies your faith, which is more valuable than gold. So these are going to go through a fire. Again, I don't think it's a physical fire, although Jerusalem's destruction was a physical fire. This fire is a fire of persecution, of testing, that's going to cause them to make choices and continue to move towards the Lord. A third will go through the fire, and right here, and refine them. And now, in verse 9, it switches from the shepherd and the sheep, and we go into talking about metal and purifying metal. Refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. So this fire is going to be a purification fire. Malachi refers to this. You can see Jeremiah, Isaiah talk like this. Both James and Peter are going to talk like this. This fire is going to purify them. And again, I think in this case, I think we're talking about the Jewish nation. This third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. The result being this, they are my people and they will say, the Lord is my God. They're going to come, recognize, they'll see the one they pierced, they'll mourn for him. When they're delivered, the spirit of grace and supplication is poured out. A fountain is opened to wash them of their impurities. And in the end, they're going to recognize, the Lord will recognize them as his people. This is Jeremiah 31. We call it the new covenant in the church, but it will extend to them also, where it's going to be written on their hearts. And point 12 again is worth looking at, is these verses, chapter 13, 7 through 9, again, and you can make the call, they're written after chapter 12, verse 1 through 13, 6. They're written after chapter 12 and the first six verses of chapter 13. They're written afterwards, but they have to occur before them, because the chapter 12 is the physical and spiritual deliverance and the beginning of the kingdom age. So this killing of the shepherd, the scattering of the sheep, the entire purification process has to be completed before chapter 12 and 30. So it's almost like a summary of all those things that take place. Again, I think that's accurate. You can think about it. And here's that verse, Isaiah 53:10. All of this is summed up in Isaiah. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, just like the Lord's sword was awakened, to crush him, the one close to him, his shepherd, and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, that's why is the Lord striking his... It doesn't say it explicitly here in Zechariah. Why is the sword being awakened to strike the Lord's shepherd? It doesn't say it, but it says in Isaiah, though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. It was because Jesus Christ, this shepherd, was paying the price for sin. So he's a guilt offering. And he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Couple things there. His offspring are going to be these that have come through the fire and call him Lord, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Just like Cyrus came and the Lord's will prospered, he set the people back to Jerusalem. He helped finance the rebuilding of the temple. He wasn't the Messiah. Well, Messiah means rubbed with oil, or the anointed one. And that is exactly what Cyrus is called by. He is the anointed one, the one rubbed with God's oil to do God's will. Now, he wasn't the Messiah, you know, the Son of God, but he was. And that's where even the Jews today, they'll argue about that, is when he talks about, like in Daniel or different verses that talk about the anointed one, the Messiah. Well, they say, well, that was Cyrus. In fact, as you know, we've talked about it, the Jews today, if I can say this, if I can be arrogant enough to say this, they haven't finished this purification process of where they recognize the one they pierced. That hasn't happened yet as a nation. When Paul says all Israel will be saved, that hasn't happened yet. And so today, if you talk to them, like in Jerusalem, you talk to an Orthodox Jew, they're waiting for their Messiah, but their Messiah is, they have no concept of a son of God. Like we call Jesus the Son of God. Their Messiah, they're looking for someone like Cyrus, a great political leader that's going to come and give them access to the temple, give them a place in the world where they will be a prominent power in the world. It's going to be a political leader, most likely a son of David, someone connected to the Davidic line. But Cyrus wasn't, and he fulfilled that portion. And so they're looking for a, and again, it's almost creepy when you hear him talk about it. They're waiting for a man, a great political leader, one that will give them the Temple Mount and they can and let them build the temple and basically make a treaty with them and let them have a place of prominence in the world. I mean, when I'm listening, it's like, we call that the Antichrist. It's like they're waiting for the Antichrist. And they're not going to look for Jesus, the Messiah, until they have their chance to do this. And they're going to do this, and then halfway through, he's going to betray them, and they're going to be like, what? What's going on? Because this is what they've been waiting for years. Another Cyrus, well, he's going to show up, be a great guy, and then he's going to betray him, and they're going to be completely lost, and that's when this whole process will kick in. And that may be the refiner's fire that we're talking about, because at that point, the Antichrist will begin to persecute the Jews. He's had a treaty with them. Before that time, there'll be persecution of believers in Christ. If it be the church, if the church is still in the, you know, there you got your pre-trib, mid-trib. If the church is still there, or the converts to Christ, whichever way you're going to do it. But after the halfway point, there's going to be a great attack on the Jews. That's why they run and hide. Even Satan is going to try to attack them. Now we're into Revelation. But that is possibly, not possibly, that is part of the purification process. The question is if that's the total process. Okay, chapter 9, verse 8. In the whole land, now here's the verses, we talked about these already. In the whole land, again, talking about apparently Israel, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive to go into the next generation and begin the refining process. And that's in point one, two-thirds destroyed in 70 AD, or two-thirds destroyed during the tribulation. This scattering, perishing, and one-third being left alive begins the refining process. And I've said all those things. The process may have begun in 70 AD, but will apparently continue until the Lord's return. I'm going to go to Jeremiah 30. Just look at this verse, Jeremiah 30. I've got it written there. And I thought about cutting and pasting it, but I thought, let's save paper and open our Bibles. Jeremiah 30, verses 4 through 8. I'm going to read these and see if anything sounds familiar. Because again, these are going to be, all these verses are overlaid. They're not all, not every verse is saying every part, but as you overlay them, some parts are doubled up or tripled, but other parts have little, you know, it's only mentioned one or two times as you overlay this whole verse, or all the verses. In the NIV, chapter 30 is called Restoration of Israel. That's not in the Hebrew. That's just Zondervan putting it in the text. This is the word that came to Jeremiah, chapter 30, verse 1. Now, chapter 30, verse 4. These are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. This is not talking about, you know, the Philistines or the Greeks or America in 2023. Israel and Judah, this is what the Lord says. Now watch the pattern. Cries of fear are heard. Terror, not peace. This could be the fire, the persecution. Ask and see. Now, you're going to love this verse right here. Here we go. Oh, man. Galen, stay focused. Don't go down a rabbit hole. Ask and see. Can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Because you're in America, 2023, it's the postmodern era. That's why. No. Every face turned deathly pale. The reason the men are, they're not in labor, they're terrified of this wrath that is coming. If it be the wrath of man, persecution, or the wrath of the Lord, who can stand on the day of the Lord? But they're terrified, and they look like pregnant women. Not because of anything that is in the current political arena today. That's not even close. But anyway, verse 7. How awful that day will be. That's like Malachi saying, who can stand? None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob. And that's where we get the idea of the tribulation, the 70th week, Israel's 70th week. Time of trouble for Jacob. Watch this. But he will be saved out of it. So that's that fire. One third is going into the fire. Now, if it's 70 AD, if it's all of history, or if it's right here on those final days, this is a time of trouble for Jacob. It's a purification process. And very fact, and it will destroy him. No. The two thirds have already been destroyed. This is the refining fire but he will be saved out of it. Chapter 30, verse 8, in that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off the necks and I will tear off the bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up from them. Now we're talking the resurrection. Now we're clearly into the kingdom age. But they've had to go through that process to get into the kingdom age, which we've already done in chapter 12 and 13 of Zechariah. So there's that verse. And I could go to Revelation. Well, I'm going to do it. Revelation 7, verse 1 through 8. I just refer to this. Revelation 6. You've got the sixth seal being opened where the sky disappears and everyone runs and hides. Who can hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb? Which, again, we've talked about that, and I've got some thoughts on that. But verse 16 of chapter 6, they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's Malachi. Who can stand? Well, that is the world responding to the appearance of the Lord in the atmosphere. They can see the throne. They know the Lamb is there, and they know he's there for wrath, and they run and hide. Now, where this takes place during the 70th week, the obvious answer, here's your 70th week right here. It is, the second coming at the end. I'm suggesting it's going to happen. The sixth seal, if we're going in sequential order, it's going to happen shortly after the midway point sometime. The Lord is going to, and from here he pours out his wrath on the earth, on the inhabitants of the earth. You don't have to accept that. But it's not just going to be a moment in history. It's going to be a period of time, the day of the Lord. And who can stand? Who can stand? Well, the world is in a panic because they're going to go through judgment. Now, notice how they're running and hiding right here. Now I'm off subject. They're running and hiding to caves, hide us from him who sits on the throne. But when you talk about the very end, you've got armies that are organized. You've got the king of the north. You've got the king of the east. You've got armies that are meeting for battle of Armageddon. They're marching on Jerusalem. We're going to read that in chapter 14. It's an organized effort. They're not hiding in caves. They've got their military equipment out covering the world. And so that's why I think this is the initial reason. When the Lord intervenes in history, they regroup. And they're having a battle for a period of time. Again, we'll talk about that more. But the point being, who can stand? Well, chapter 7 tells you. And Malachi, who can stand on the day of the Lord is a day of wrath? You're going to have to go through a refiner's fire, Malachi talks about. And that's what we're talking about tonight. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing in the four corners, holding the wind back. Verse 4, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. So this would be, whenever this takes place, who can stand on earth? 144,000. This would be potentially the one third that are going to go through the refiner's fire and come out on the other side. We've already seen them in chapter 12 fighting with the Lord. We went through details of that, fighting with the Lord on these final days. We're going to see it again in chapter 4. Chapter 14 is going to talk about this right here. Chapter 14 is this event right here. And these 144,000, they're not called 144,000, but they're the Jews, physical Jews on earth, fighting alongside the Lord, just like we saw in chapter 12. Is this the one-third that have gone through the fire? Apparently. I mean, they've gone through some kind of fire because there they are. And it is. And it's, again, you can spiritualize this if you want to. But it gives you the names of the tribes. It tells you 12,000. Now, again, is that actually 12,000 or is that a figurative number? I read the text and leave it sit. It's 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. I know, those are complete numbers. And then verse 9, very interesting. After this, after seeing 144,000, they're on the earth. They're going to go down and hide in Petra. There's a place safe for them. And remember, that's where Jesus returns. He returns from the place they're hiding from. When he marched, coming out of Bozrah. Who is this? Striding forth in glory. Coming out of Bozrah, Isaiah 63. It's where these people are, the 104,000 have gone to hide in Revelation. Jesus tells them to go there in Matthew. Verse 9, after this I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every tribe or every nation, tribe, people, language. These are not Jews. They could be. But these are the Gentiles. Standing where? Before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And chapter 6 ends with the throne, the world seeing the throne and seeing the wrath of the Lamb. Where are this great multitude standing? They're standing right there. They're right there in front of the throne, in front of the Lamb, who the world is terrified. So they are standing up here. And then, of course, as you go through here, they're singing songs about salvation. Salvation has been completed at this point. Spirit, soul, and body, you know, the justification, sanctification, glorification, the three phases of salvation have occurred. Chapter 7, verse 13, then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, standing up here, who are they and where did they come from? Someone asked John. He's up there watching this vision. I answered, sir, you know, meaning I don't know. And he says, now here's the answer. Who are these? These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne and talks about them. They're never going to suffer. They're never going to have to go through a period of time where the sun scorched them. They have nothing to eat. They're the low life of the earth. Those days are over. They've come out of the great tribulation. And again, this is where I lost half the people online, left me in two. They just called me a heretic and left because I said, that sounds like the rapture. Then you can just hear the computers being shut off all around the nation. Click, 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 click. Because here's the rapture. We won't have to see any of this. It's like, welcome to postmodern America. We won't have to suffer. We're going to be fine. It's like, what about these people? Oh, those are the converts that get born again after the church is gone. What? They're superheroes. I mean, they're like, in 3.5 years, they go from being zero believers to some of the greatest believers of all time to endure the greatest trials of history. But after 2,000 years of building the church, Jesus takes the church out before any of this hits because, well, he loves his church. He never wants his church to suffer. There's only one group of people in the history of the church that believes that, and that's 21st century Americans, that Jesus would never allow his church to suffer. It's like you got to be totally ignorant to believe that because church has suffered for 2,000 years. The early church suffered. They suffered throughout history. Churches are suffering around the world today. Well, but we're talking about the American church. He loves us. Okay, so now you're writing your own theology. It's like that's not even Christianity anymore. Anyway, and I got to stop right there because we're way off subject. Okay, now. Anyway, in the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left to live. And somehow that culminates in the end. And here's the great part of this verse right here. This is how it ends, just like it has in a couple other places. Chapter 9, verse 9. And I'll put this third into the fire. And that would be some kind of persecution, some kind of opposition. I'll put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver. And test them as gold is tested. James says that. Peter says that. Jeremiah and Isaiah say that. And now watch what happens because of this testing. And here you've got this right here. You've got a they, an I, and a they. This is a relationship right here. This is a relationship. They will say this. I will. Let me read it. They will call upon my name. So they will call upon the name. And that's what you see right there. They'll mourn for him. They'll see the one that they pierced, and they'll cry out for mercy, the spirit of grace and supplication. They'll call upon my name. And what will God do? He says, at that point, I will answer. And when he answers, he says, how will he answer? He will answer by saying, I will say, they are my people. They've been refined and they've called upon my name. And I will answer, refining them. You know, the fountain is open. We're right back into the fountain being open, chapter 13, verse 1. And I'll say, you are my people. And they will respond by saying, and they will say, the Lord is my God. They're saying, my God. And that is, it's a two-way relationship. I mean, God, they call, God answers, you are my people, you are our God, and we're going into the kingdom age. And point two, at the bottom of page four, here's Joel chapter 2, verse 23. I think this captures the same idea. And everyone, and in Joel chapter 2, is talking about eschatology. It's talking about this time period. I mean, I don't have it in the context. I could go back to Joel and look at it and show it to you. But it's talking about right here, at this point in history, at the end, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance. And that deliverance we read about in chapter 12, a physical deliverance, a war that delivers Jerusalem from the nations, followed by a spiritual awakening where they see the one that just delivered them was the one they pierced. And then they mourn for him. And that all takes place, Zion and Jerusalem. There will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. There's going to be those that are saved among the survivors whom the Lord has called. And if I would go back to Revelation, I could turn, there's one verse in Revelation I didn't look at, 14, 1 through 5. And that's where you see the 144,000 on Mount Zion with the Lamb. They've come apparently from the place of hiding down in Edom, and they've come up and are now on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and that's all coming together. Now, that is, I'm going to read those verses one more time just to kind of clear the palate, and all the stuff I've said, set it aside. Here's what the text of the Bible says. At the end of chapter 12, 11 and 12, which is talking about the shepherd, the good shepherd, the foolish shepherd, you're talking about the physical wars of deliverance, the spiritual eye-opening, and then the establishment of the kingdom in chapter 13. He now sums all those three chapters up, I think, in these three verses. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and they'll perish. And one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. When that's done, I added that, they will call upon my name and I will answer them. They will say, or I will say, they are my people, and they'll respond by saying, the Lord is my God. And that, I mean, if you want to take eschatology and all the, I don't know, just condense it, the shepherd's going to be struck, the Messiah, the sheep are going to be scattered because they didn't understand it, and they're going to have to go through a refining process that will purify them and bring them to a point of recognizing what's going on. They'll call on the name of the Lord when they realize he's the one they pierced. He'll answer them and call them his people, and they'll say, thank God, you are our God, end story. And that, I mean, those three verses, that's it right there. Now, we can argue about all the details, you know, and I'll switch positions during the argument because it's like you've got all these layers of verses, you're trying to put it all together, but that's what happened. Jesus, the people that are scattered, that don't understand it, they're going to be refined and brought back to a recognition and be who it is. Okay. I will pray. Shut off the video and you can begin your corrections. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the opportunity to have this today in our midst, in our possession. We ask that at this time in history we may serve you, that we may understand these things, that we may continue to seek after truth, that we may manifest your spirit, your character in our lives. And again, Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity we have at this time in history, and we look forward to the things you have planned for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for being here.